Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and we bless you for the day you've given us. We thank you that we can be here to just learn about the way you save sinners and just the comprehensive plan and all that that involves. And pray you give us wisdom and pray that in some way this prepares us to gather with your people for worship. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing to make our way through the canons of Dort. We're getting close to wrapping up the first head of doctrine that deals with divine election and reprobation. And let me pause quickly to insert something. There's a series of videos I want us to watch. There are 8 videos. Dr. Truman does them. He wrote a book that came out last year, basically chronicling the intellectual history to help us understand how we got to a place where we are today. And here's the story he uses in his book. His grandfather died about 20 years ago, and his grandfather had spent all of his life working in Birmingham, not Alabama, Birmingham, London. He was a sheet metalist. And he said, when his granddad died 20 years ago, if you would have made this comment to his granddad, he wouldn't have known what to do with it. I'm a man caught in a woman's body or trapped in a woman's body. He said his grandfather wouldn't have even had categories for that. And he's not picking on his grandfather because he's a blue-collar worker. He's saying, as a culture, we didn't even have categories for that kind of statement other than, ooh, that's just weird. And now we've gotten to a place where if you don't acknowledge that, you're morally reprehensible, right? And so what he does is he wants to make the case that although we see this happening very fast now, it has roots. It's been unfolding for some 200 years. That's the nature of the book, and it's excellent. But if you don't have a pretty significant history of like the development of Western thought and the way various philosophers contributed to it, the book's not going to be all that helpful. And he's been told that. And so he's actually coming out with a more of a lay-friendly book in this next year. But these 8 videos are sort of a preface for that lay book. They sort of cover the highlights to say, this is how we got where we are, where what you feel about yourself at any given moment is more important than what's going on around you in reality. So anyways, 8 videos. I want to watch those. And I also want to work through the second head of the canons of Dort. But it's much shorter than this one. We won't have all the history. It'll be more doctrinal. There's 9 articles, so I doubt it'll go more than 9 lessons. So I'm either going to watch the 8 and then do the canons afterward, or maybe do a couple of those, then a couple canons and go back and forth. The upside is it breaks things up a little bit. The downside is you miss the flow, so feel free to tell me what you think or what your opinion is, but those will be the next 2 things we do after this. I really think the videos are important because he really does help us make sense of the world in which we live, right? So, and we also want to keep moving forward in the canons. Well, we're moving forward. We're almost wrapped up, as I said, with the first head of doctrine. We're presently looking at the doctrine of reprobation. Calvin described this as a decretum horrible, or horribles, really. And what Calvin meant by this is not that it's a horrible doctrine, but that it is, in a very real sense, an all-full decree of God, that he's decreed that some would be reprobate. And so we should be in awe of God and come at this teaching with a significant measure of humility. Well, last week after, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, after a bit of a review, we began dipping our toes into the doctrine of reprobation, and we learned the basic explanation of reprobation from Article 15. And here are some of the fundamentals. If we believe God sovereignly chose to save a particular people out of the whole human race, there has to be a flip side to that. That God sovereignly chose not to save some people from that same human race. So when we speak of reprobation, we're trying to describe what God's Word says about people who are not elect unto salvation, who are not chosen. Now clearly it makes sense that there's a logical flip side to the doctrine of election, but something I tried to hammer home last week, is that, or 2 weeks ago, it's not just logical, it's biblical, and you may remember we looked at four or five texts to sort of emphasize, yeah, the Bible does say God's sovereign in this work as well. He's sovereign in who he doesn't save, as well as those he does. Now, within the doctrine of reprobation, there are two moving parts, two acts, if you will, to God's decree to reprobate sinners. And if it's helpful, you can remember this. Both parts begin with the letter P. The letter P. There's a passing by part of reprobation, and there's a punishment part of reprobation. So according to God's good pleasure and divine determination, God passes over some. That is, he doesn't grant them the grace of conversion. And I told you last week, a more theological way to describe this act of passing over is preterition. I keep saying last week, but it was obviously 2 weeks. And second, according to God's good pleasure and divine determination, he's going to punish those sinners he passes over for their sin. Having left them in their common misery, they remain and will forever be condemned for their wicked ways. And so there's a passing by or a preterition, and there's a punishment part of reprobation. Passing by, punishment, two components of reprobation. And there are two things to remember now about those two parts. First, the Reformed confessions from both the Presbyterian and the Dutch Reformed world wanted to make it clear there isn't equal ultimacy between election and reprobation. You may remember we talked about this a good bit. That is, there isn't perfect symmetry between God's act in election and God's act in reprobation, although he is sovereign over both. And here's what we're getting at when we say there isn't equal ultimacy. For the elect, God has to sovereignly act. He causes us to be born again. While we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ and granted us the gift of faith. So for the elect, God sovereignly acts. Generally, in the reprobate, God sovereignly chooses to not act, to leave a person in their estate of sin and misery. And I say that so we understand God doesn't create sin in an otherwise innocent person. He doesn't have to cause unbelief or wickedness because fallen man is amazingly competent at those things. So to the elect, God gives saving grace and mercy. To the reprobate, God does not give saving grace and mercy. So there isn't equal ultimacy or symmetry in the way God acts in election in reprobation. So that's the first thing. Any questions about that? Because this is one of the things that's often... Here's the way it's often put in a blunt and foolish and inaccurate way. So God basically created people to send them to hell. And the canons wanted to say, no. It's not equal ultimacy. People sin because they're sinners, and God will judge them. Well, that's the first thing. So the second part was, when God passes over a sinner, and this connects to this, and leaves them to the punishment of eternal condemnation, that's what he's being, just. He's not in any way being unjust. And that was a massively important point to the authors of the canons, because it's a biblical point. And it addressed the charge from the Arminian camp that the doctrine of election and reprobation ended up making God to be some kind of harsh and ogre-like figure. And at the end of the day, what they couldn't bear is that God has the right to judge sinners. And the Reformed men, they simply wanted to say, you're wrong. We're not saying God's harsh. Reprobation is not God acting in a way that's difficult or makes God unappealing. Reprobation is simply God acting according to his perfect and holy justice. And he is free to withhold mercy to whomever he wishes to withhold mercy. Again, the canon's language in Article 15 is very sobering here. It tells us it was God's decree to leave them, fallen sinners, in their common misery into which, by their own fault, they've plunged themselves, and finally condemn and eternally punish those who have been left in their own ways and under God's just judgment not only for their unbelief, but also for all their other sins, in order to display His justice. In other words, God's decree to pass over and then punish sinners is not going to result in hell being filled up with innocent people who were unfairly reprobated. Hell will be filled with sinners who were left to their own way. And you want to know something? If you could transport yourself a million years into the future, and God could give you a glimpse of hell, those sinners would still not bow the knee to Jesus. We know that because of Revelation 6. Right? When they see Him coming in glory, and they know who that is, He is the Lamb of God. They cry out, "Have mercy," and then ask the mountains and rocks to fall on them and crush them. In other words, we'd rather deal with eternal condemnation than bow our knee to You. So they're not there because God's harsh. They're there because they hate Him. Any questions at this point?
Just a comment. And I know it's a parable that Jesus told, but it's very similar to the rich man and Lazarus about the man in Hades and torments. And he never does bow the knee. He fears for his brothers or his family, but he never bows the knee and asks for repentance. I know it's a parable.
It is a parable, but the points of the parable are legitimate. And one of the things that was so amazing is He showed there was no change of heart. Because the first thing He says to Abram is, go tell this person that I've always thought of as a dog and a servant to keep being a dog and a servant and go do this thing I want him to do. You know, there was no change of heart. There was no, I've not loved my brother as I should, my neighbor as I should, rather. Yeah. Again, this is a complaint. We'll see this, how it unfolded next week in terms of children. But what the Arminians were arguing for some 500 years ago is something people still use today. Certainly, you can't feel good about a person being punished for their sin in hell, can you? Well, no, I can't feel good about it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. John Stott was a very famous evangelical. Some of you have probably heard of him. He's a British evangelical, really a fighter for evangelicalism in the British church. Near the later part of his life, probably in the 70s or 80s, he started to believe a doctrine of annihilationism. That is, that ultimately, sinners will just be annihilated. There won't be an eternal punishment, right? And part of his motivation is that he just couldn't psychologically handle the part of people being in hell forever. I have some sympathy for that. I purposely won't let myself meditate on that. But it doesn't change the fact that that's what God's Word says, right? And so that's what they were addressing. People are in hell because that's where they want to be. They're in hell because they don't want to bow the knee to Jesus. They're in hell because of their sin and God's being just. And again, I hate to keep going back to this sort of thing, but it gets back to it's interesting in our culture, everybody wants to talk about justice and everybody ought to get justice, but the one person who's going to get justice is God. And He'll get it eternally. Now, any questions about that before we move on? Okay. Well, I've shared with you that one of the books I've been using in this study that's awesome and I can highly commend to you is Dr. Bob Godfrey's book on the canons. Here's the title and subtitle of his book. It's in the back of your study guide. It's Saving the Reformation, the Pastoral Theology of the Canons of Dort. I love that title. Because while we occasionally find ourselves in some theological tall grass, the canons were meant to be pastoral theology. Theology that ministered to God's people. And Article 16, as we move to that this morning, is concerned with some important pastoral concerns in regards to the doctrine of reprobation. I want to read that, Article 16. You can find that on page 20 of your study guide. Again, this is sort of the first pastoral set of implications to this doctrine. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ, or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God's promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. You know what, you might want to put, if you have that book, you might want to put a mark right there, just sort of between these next two sentences. I'll explain why in a moment. On the other hand, this is now talking about a different group of people. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to God alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God's promise not to snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. Okay, you could put another mark there, because now we're going to talk about a third group of people. However, those who've forgotten God and their Savior, Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. There's a phrase that's been borrowed. I think it came initially describing journalism, but it's often applied to ministry in general and preaching in particular. And the phrase goes something like this. One of the jobs of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And that sure seems to be what the canons are attempting to do at this point. There are basically three groups of people the canons are pastorally sensitive to. And the authors wanted to make sure that the doctrine of reprobation is rightly applied and not misapplied to these three specific groups. And here are the three groups. I'm describing them this way. Diligent Christians who lack experiential assurance. Two, diligent Christians who are chronically unsatisfied with their spiritual growth. And third, defecting Christians who turn from Jesus to the world. Right, so those are the three groups. And our Reformed forefathers wanted to make sure these three groups wouldn't end up with a wrong takeaway from the biblical doctrine of reprobation. So first up, diligent Christians who lack experiential assurance. That's the first group. And really, what about the first 40% of this article is dealing with? These are professing believers who do not yet experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart. They don't experience that within themselves. And then we're told some of the ways this lack of assurance can manifest itself. There can be a lack of a peace of conscience. That is, they can't really embrace what Jesus said on the cross in some of his final words. It's finished. They can't get this fixed in their soul as a matter of faith that Christ's death on the cross actually paid for all the sins, past, present, and future, for everyone who believes. So they lack a peace of conscience. They probably believe Jesus died. They probably believe Jesus died for sins. They probably believed Jesus died for those who believe to be pardoned. But they can't believe it happened for them. So they don't have a peace of conscience. Second, the canons tell us these people lack a zeal for childlike obedience. All believers struggle with obedience. And there's a sense in which that's par for the course for fallen men and women, even regenerate fallen men and women. And this phrase, they lack a zeal for childlike obedience, has in view that person who knows they should have a greater passion and a greater desire for personal and practical holiness. And they don't see it. And third, these people lack in worship. They lack in glorying in God through Christ. And they don't believe they're encountering God in a worshipful way, in a right frame of mind, at least not as they perceive other believers do. Right? So this is part of the way that this initial group hears the doctrine of reprobation. It causes them to be shaky because they don't have any real assurance of salvation. Now, it's been a while since we talked about this, but Articles 12 and 13 deal with assurance. I want to turn back, if you would, to Article 12. It's on page 17. I just want to read that. This is dealing with the doctrine of assurance. Article 12 on page 17. It tells us assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election to salvation is given to the chosen in due time, though by various stages and in different measure. Such assurance comes not by inquisitive searching into the hidden and deep things of God, but by noticing within themselves with spiritual joy and holy delight the unmistakable fruits of election pointed out in God's Word, such as a true faith in Christ, a childlike fear of God, a godly sorrow for their sins, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And there are a couple things there that I would draw your attention to about the doctrine of assurance. First, it's not instantaneous at conversion. We talked a lot about that, but it's so important to know. It's not instantaneous at conversion, and neither is assurance, to use the language of the Westminster Confessions, neither is assurance of the essence of faith. In other words, you can have saving faith and lack assurance. They're not synonymous, and I only say that because in much of the evangelical world, they are synonymous, right? And we have to know, biblically, they're not. And the canons is telling us that assurance, it's going to develop in stages and it's going to come to in different measures to different people. And most importantly, the canons remind us that assurance isn't grounded in trying to figure out whether or not you're elect. It's looking for and identifying the necessary fruits you'll find in the elect, namely a saving faith in Christ, the fear of God that leads to godly repentance and a hunger and thirst for righteousness, right? So that's where you can find assurance. But again, this is pastoral theology, and then the author of the canons, most of them were pastors. Most of them weren't professors. And they know the kind of issues that God's people struggle with. And so they know the kind of question that might come to mind. What if you're going to church and you don't find these things, these fruits of assurance? What if you don't see them and identify them in your life? At least not in the measure you think they exist in other people's lives. Did you hear what I said? What if you're going to church and you don't find these evidences? This is an important thing that the canons say that we don't want to overlook. The canons aren't dealing with people who check out of church. They're addressing folks who lack assurance despite the fact, and I love this language, they use the means by which God's promised to work these things in us. Right? We're not talking about the person who, yeah, they haven't been in church for the last 10 years, but I still think they're probably a believer. There's no context in which you can tell me that and convince me, and you ought not to convince yourself. I'm not going to try to convince you they're an unbeliever. But you can't look at a person who's checked out of church and say, yeah, I'm going to preach the doctrine of assurance over them. Mm-mm. Mm-mm. And by the way, this isn't a harsh thing. It's meant to be a discouraging thing. It's meant to be a reality thing. So you're reminded what that person needs is the gospel, right? What if you're sitting under the preaching, you apprehend the things of the gospel, and still assurance and confidence remains elusive? Does that necessarily, or ipso facto, mean you are reprobate? If you're not feeling it, should you just throw up your hands and say, if God's sovereign and I ain't feeling it, then there's no hope. If I lack assurance and what the pastor says about reprobation is true, does that mean I must be the object of reprobation? But I want you to look at the pastoral tone and sensitivity that the canons encapture for us. Such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. And then look at the counsel they give. They ought to continue diligently in the use of the means to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace and wait for it in reverence and humility. This really is an amazing bit of pastoral counsel. Notice it doesn't make unbiblical promises or unfounded encouragements, right? It doesn't say, well, little Johnny was baptized when he was, you know, 2 months old or 22 years old. And despite the fact that there's no evidence of fruit, he still say, no, they don't say that, right? But they do offer the hope of the gospel. And they tell a person who might be plagued by uncertainties where they can grow in assurance. They need to be diligent in availing themselves to the means of grace. And again, don't miss the beauty and simplicity of the biblical wisdom that's on display here. Assurance ought not to be pursued in some sort of ecstatic or emotional event. The canons say, where the things of God are held up as precious and valuable, go there. Where the means of grace are promoted to God's people, go there. Avail yourself to the ministry of the church. That's the pastoral counsel. But don't let your lack of assurance cause you to have a hyper fear of the doctrine of reprobation. Right? So this was a real pastoral sensitivity to a real group of people. So that's the first group the canons deal with, diligent Christians who lack experiential assurance. Any questions or comments at this point?
Something you've always said, Chip, that if somebody's struggling with their faith, it's one of three or a combination of three things: not reading the Bible, not praying, or not using the means of grace, you know, church attendance.
Anymore. Yeah, yeah.
Or, you know, one or three.
One or a combination of those things. And there are times when I'm doing all those things. I'm in the Word daily. I have personal devotions, not just studying the Bible for lessons. I have personal devotions. My wife and I have devotions. I can be in those things. I can be praying daily. Obviously, I'm in church, except for when I have a heart thing, which is probably illustrative now that I think about it. And yet there are times when my faith feels gray, right? But part of faith is saying, even though I feel this way, I trust this is where God promises to meet me through these ordained means, and so I'm going to keep availing myself to them. And you know what? That's how God sovereignly perseveres us. Yeah. So, but having said that, I only say that because I don't want to say those three, okay, so it's all going to be sunshine and lollipops if you do those three things, spiritually. But inevitably, if I talk to somebody, oh, he fell into adultery, I can guarantee you probably two of those three were missing. Worship, prayer, the Bible. Two of those three were missing. Almost inevitably, I can guarantee it. So, because I've been in six or seven situations over the years where that's happened. It's like, well, you know, and this is the thing that always, and I say this, and I hope when I say this, people don't hear pastor talk. In other words, they think this is what I get paid to tell you. But there's a reason you invest in the means, because they're what God uses, not only to preserve us, but to protect us and strengthen us and equip us. And when somebody says, I'm so busy, I'm like, so busy. Did you exercise? Did you go to the gym? Because the danger you are presenting to your soul by missing these things is probably greater than the danger you would have experienced by not going to the gym. And they're that important, right? Anyway, any other questions or comments about this first point? Well, the second group, and again, the canons don't want this doctrine of reprobation to be wrongly applied to. Oh, there's a clock right there. You know what? I never noticed that, but maybe it's because I'm usually further back. But I can see. I don't have to look backwards. So I'll have to remember, pull this forward, and I don't have to look backwards.
It works better for the recording, too.
Well, the second group, diligent Christians who are chronically unsatisfied with their spiritual growth. And again, you can sort of tell the canons are changing gears here, or changing the kind of, or at least changing the kind of folks they're addressing by the language. They say, on the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to God alone, and to be delivered from the body of death. So here we're speaking to a different group of people. They don't doubt, actually, that they have saving faith, at least not usually. Generally speaking, their life is characterized by looking to God, trusting in the gospel, desiring to see His glory magnified, and they know they need to put the deeds of the flesh to death. But despite that, they're plagued with a wavering heart, a vacillating heart, always going between faith and doubt. One day they know they believe the gospel, they understand what it promises. The next day, the devil hurls a fiery dart at them, and they doubt because they look at their life and it doesn't measure up. Listen now to canons describe what such a believer sees when they look at their life. They're not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like. So this doubt is really grounded in a discontentment over their growth in holiness. And here's the thing. I do believe there's a godly and appropriate discontentment that believers should have about their Christian lives. And you needn't look any further in the Bible than all the calls in Scripture for the people of God to grow in maturity, to bear fruit, to be translated from one measure of glory to the next. All of these types of passages are saying, well, whatever God saved you from, He's saving you to something new, and the life of the Christian is moving and translating in that direction. But that's not what the canons have in mind here, obviously. It's the person who's always discontent with their progress in sanctification. And one of their defaults becomes to question their salvation. Again, it's right to make our calling and election sure. It's not right to make our calling and election contingent upon the subjective moral evaluations of ourselves. And again, don't forget who the canons are addressing in this second group. It's those who have a real history of faith and repentance. It's those who cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But instead of saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, they start to do an I spy on their moral and spiritual lives, and they begin to think, none of it was real, I must be a fraud. And I can tell you, I've had occasion to counsel believers, in fact, many believers in the last 4 or 5 years, who fall into this trap. And it sometimes happens after a period of spiritual apathy, after an egregious sin, or even after reading or hearing about some prominent Christian figure who fell dramatically from grace and turned from the faith. And so they start to focus like a laser beam on their life. And the devil whispers in their ear, good job. Look harder at your life. Look more intently at yourself and look more closely at how short you fall from God's glory. You can't really believe you're a child of God, do you? And you have to get this. The devil knows how to whisper that argument at just the right time. And so a person begins to question, could I be a reprobate? And again, assuming that we're dealing with a person who's borne real gospel fruit in the past, if that person starts to ask, am I a reprobate? It's likely because they're looking at the gospel and all that the gospel promises through the lens of their life, rather than looking at their life through the lens of the gospel and all that it promises. Are you tracking with what I just said? And you see, the devil knows if he can make you the preeminent thing in your field of vision instead of the gospel of Jesus, it will lead to despair. It will lead to despair. And so questions about the possibility that you're reprobate start to creep into your mind. And the reason the devil does that is he knows he can't steal your salvation, as it were. But he sure can make you spiritually impotent. And so the authors of the canon say, if pleasing God, exercising faith, mortifying sin, if this characterizes a good part of your life, then you have much less to fear in regards to reprobation than the first group we talked about. Look again at how they speak here. Such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised not to snuff out a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. So the canons are telling the believer, don't doubt God's mercy. Faith as small as a mustard seed can be saving faith if it's faith in the Lord Jesus that He's freely offered in the gospel. And of course, they're picking up there on Matthew 12:20, a bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he'll not quench. Listen now, Pastor Cornelius Pronk lays this out. The Lord knows how strong Satan is and how severe temptations are because Jesus has experienced them too. Therefore, He does not despise those confronted with temptation, not His children. He loves them and sympathizes with them. He has compassion on them when He hears their sighs and cries. To them He says, come to Me, abide in Me, for without Me you can do nothing. Cast yourself upon My finished work and rest in Me. I care for you. And that does seem to be what the canons want to speak into that second group of people. Again, they're comforting the afflicted at this point. Any questions about this? And by the way, all Christians deal with this at times, right? All Christians at times say, I'm not where I'm supposed to be. I don't feel like I'm making the kind of spiritual progress. I can't remember which Puritan was. I wish I'd looked. I think it might have been William Perkins. Actually, now that I think about it, I'm pretty sure it was William Perkins. He said, longing for grace is an evidence of grace. Right? Longing for grace is an evidence of grace. The fact that you keep going back, Lord, I need Your mercy, almost surely indicates you've been an object of His mercy. Right? Because at the end of the day, the reprobate, the true reprobate, the one who's never had a changed heart, they're never ultimately concerned about offending God or not pleasing God or not measuring up. They might be offended about not culturally fitting in or being caught or some other consequences to sin or wrongdoing. But the idea that they're displeasing to their Father is the sign that they're a child, right? Now, I mean, Mike or Tori, right? They probably would have a different, if they displeased, if you did something that was displeasing to your parents, you would have a certain experience because they're your parents. If you did something that displeased the average guy walking down the street, you don't care. He might have seen you do something, you might be a little embarrassed, but you don't really care in the sense of, oh, I haven't lived up to what my name says I am. So we all experience that, right? Any questions or comments about the second part? Third part, and we're going to just do this kind of quickly and maybe pick up a little bit on it next week. The third part, they're not comforting the afflicted. They intend to afflict the comfortable. They intend to afflict the comfortable. About three-quarters of the way down, Article 16, you find the word, however. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior, Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of this world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching as long as they do not seriously turn to God. So these are the folks who have simply decided they love the world and everything in it way more than they love Jesus, right? And what they're saying, yeah, you ought to be afraid. Way more afraid than you are. Again, a lot of pastoral sensitivity. Because just about everyone within the covenant community, both the wheat and the tares, are going to fall within these three groups at different times. And if you're wheat, obviously not the final group. But I'm talking about within the covenant community. This is going to give you the kind of pastoral concern and ministry language you need to deal with all the groups of people you deal with. You know, typically the person that has doubts about being the elect or doubts about assurance, they need the gospel. And those who have just walked away, they need the gospel for a different reason. Not necessarily to encourage, but to inflict, right? That there are real threatenings and there are real warnings from turning to the Lord. One of the great biblical examples, I was going to look this up, but I don't think I'm going to. One of the biblical examples of who fits this pattern is Demas. You probably remember reading him. He's a somewhat minor figure in the New Testament church, but he had professed faith. He had become a follower of Jesus. He was even traveling around with the Apostle Paul on ministry. And when the Apostle Paul was under his first imprisonment, and he wrote to the Colossians and he wrote Philemon, in both of those epistles, he mentioned how Demas was right there at his side. And then a little bit later, near a little closer to the end of his life, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, nah, he's traded it all in because he loves the world. Right? And again, we have to be careful. A lot of sensitivity and thoughtfulness has to be applied because you want to show mercy and you really want to hold up the incredible mercy of God to that believer who's struggling with assurance. On the other hand, the person who's drifting away and they're drifting toward the world, that they need to know, wow, there are really catastrophic consequences for you. Any comments or questions? Good. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous mercy we have. We thank you that you are so faithful, even when we're faithless. We're thankful that when we come to you with weak and sometimes a very unflattering faith, the fact that it's saving faith and looks altogether in Jesus gives us the confidence to go on, to know that his salvation is sufficient to save us unto eternity. We pray that that would comfort us. We pray as we gather to worship you now, that comfort would continue with us, and our worship would be exercised by it, and that we would praise you and adore you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.